The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
We've been going through Romans. We want to continue in that this morning. Want to just sort of do some brief recap before moving on in the seventh chapter. We are going to zero in on the center of Romans 7, the center section of the chapter. We saw from chapter 6, Paul move from using the analogy of master and slave. We learned there that there are two masters. We're going to serve one of them, whether you like it or not, and regardless of the negative connotation that being a slave has in our day and in our time and where we live, you're going to be a slave. You're going to serve somebody. Right? We have a choice of who that somebody is going to be. It's one of the two masters. One is going to lead you to destruction and death, the other to life. It's an easy choice, isn't it? When put like that, it's the actual living that out where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. And so we've seen where Paul is telling us and teaching us the truth about the fact that we indeed were crucified with Christ on the cross. We died to sin, the power and the penalty of sin. We saw last week also where we are dead to the law now. The law is still in effect, but we're dead to it in terms of its condemnation it brings to us and the death that it once ruled over us. In that. And so he moved from master and slave into this first part of chapter 7 using a different analogy. It's a great analogy, the analogy of marriage as it related to the Mosaic law. And he was using the illustration of a husband and a wife. He uses it as a picture of our new relationship to Christ. Since we are, as we learned, united with him, we belong to him. And so as I've been saying, as we saw last week, the Old Testament law was one that probably most of you ladies today are glad that you weren't born way back then. Because we saw where a husband could and was allowed to divorce his wife, but the wife could never do that. She could never divorce her husband. And so Paul used the analogy to say to us, the picture is really a powerful picture. You as well are married to the law and there's no way out. You're married, you're there, and that's just how it is. You cannot divorce the law on your own. So if only the law would die, and we say that because we learned that based on the Mosaic law, when a woman could remarry in the law, according to the law, is only when and if her husband died. So we're left with this idea then, in Paul's analogy, oh, if only the law would die, then I would be free from its grip on my life. But the law, as we are learning, is in excellent health. It's not going anywhere. In fact, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. And so, this husband, referring to the law, isn't about to die. Paul uses marriage to illustrate that when a spouse does die, the law of marriage no longer applies. And again, I love the analogy that he uses because we have, once again, died with Christ. The law can no longer condemn us. It can no longer reach us. No longer has influence on us in that way. We rose again when Christ rose from the grave. We rose again in new life just as Christ came out of the grave. And now, again, as Scripture says, as we saw last week, we belong to Jesus. This is how Paul said it. Look at verse 4, the first part of verse 4, with me from chapter 7. We saw this last week. I'm just recapping and moving into, I want to elaborate a little bit on this. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Anybody here excited and thankful that you belong to another? And we know who the other is, don't we? There's only one who has been raised from the dead in that sense. And it's Jesus Christ. We belong to him. And that's how Paul words that for us. And I want to just spend a little time elaborating on this whole idea of this wonderful opportunity that we have so much to be thankful for. We are united with Christ. We belong to him. It's an amazing, amazing thing. Picking up and again referring to that, you know, 6th chapter, verse 6, where it says that we were crucified with Christ. The law did not die. We did. Right? It's important that we understand that. The law is healthy. It's not going anywhere. The law isn't going to die. We're the ones who have to die. And in Christ, Paul says, that's exactly what has taken place. When we received Jesus into our lives, when we decided, as we just got through singing, to surrender everything pertaining to our lives to him, as it was illustrated through water baptism, his death, his burial, his resurrection, we entered into a whole new way of living. We entered into a whole new relationship. We entered into belonging to another. If the wife died in the illustration, and of course, as we saw last week in Paul's illustration, in order for the analogy to really work, in order for the application to make sense, he doesn't have the wife die in his illustration, but that's exactly his point. In order to be completely set free from the old master and from the law, from the husband referenced by the law, she would have to be the one to die, and that's his whole point. She would die and then come back to life, only in new life, united to another. We have so much to be thankful for. Would you agree with that? We have every reason that we could ever want, that we could ever need to live for him, no longer living for ourselves. You agree with that? What more could Christ do to give us everything that you and I need to live a life, abundant life, knowing his peace, enjoying his justification and his forgiveness and the fact that he's reconciled us and comes alongside and helps us and empowers us in this whole daily process of being sanctified, working out our salvation on a daily basis. We have so much to be thankful for because our God has done so much for undeserving us. Anybody here think that they deserved what Christ did? Every single one of us fall in that category of the undeserved. Isn't that true? We have so much to be thankful for. Listen to something that the prophet Jeremiah wrote. I think it's a pretty good description of us and our attitudes, you know, especially prior to coming to Christ, and then even sometimes after our coming to Christ. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 6. I'm reading verses 16 and 17. This is what the Lord says: stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. But here's where we come in. But you said, we will not walk in it. I appointed watchmen over you and said, listen to the sound of the trumpet, the clarion call, God's word to his people. But you said, we will not listen. That's a pretty good description of us, wouldn't you say? When we get more caught up in what we want and satisfying our own desires, our own pleasures, and fulfilling our will rather than his, it's a good description of us. Nevertheless, church, the Bible is the story of God's love for us and the longing of his heart to be in a relationship with us. Our being united with him, belonging to him, being in this love covenant relationship with him. We catch God's heart in the words of the prophet Hosea, and I want to read something that I think is just amazing. This is from Hosea chapter 2, and I'm reading verses 19 and 20. God speaking, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Understanding the Jewish concept of betrothal and marriage wedding is just amazing. It's fascinating, especially as it relates to us in our relationship with Christ, in our relationship with God. And we get a really good picture of it from the Mary Joseph story. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, we find these words. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged. Now, that's the Greek term for betrothed. The same word we saw in Hosea in the Hebrew is now, we see again, as it's being described between the Joseph-Mary relationship. Mary was betrothed to be married to Joseph. What's my point here? In the Jewish wedding, in the Jewish love relationship, there were two parts. You were entered into a betrothal, and that went for a period of time, and before there was an actual marriage and wedding. When you entered into that betrothal, you were entering into a commitment, a committed relationship. You were at that point considered husband and wife. There was going to be no other. You were committed. You were going to be faithful, so on and so forth. But you were not yet going to move in together. You weren't going to consummate that marriage. You weren't going to have all that comes with being married. That wasn't going to happen yet. You entered into betrothal. The soon-to-be husband would go and prepare a place for his bride. Now, if they were people of means, it would mean that he would go build their own home that he could move her into when they got married. If they didn't have a whole lot of means, it meant that he went back to mom and dad's house and did a room addition. Is what happened. Is that's what took place. And so there's two parts. Betrothed, and then at an appointed time, there would be the actual marriage, the actual wedding. They would come together and live together at that point. Obviously, in our day, in our culture, in our society, we've got that all messed up. And I don't think I even need to go any further and explain where we're at with that. It was not the way it happens today was never God's idea. Here's the deal, church. Right now, because that is an amazing picture that God has given you and me for our relationship with him, you and I right now are in that betrothed period of time with Jesus. Okay? We have been in that betrothed time and will be in that time until he comes back, because he's gone to prepare a place for his bride. And when he returns, we will be joined with him and then fully enjoy the actual full marriage to the Lamb. Revelation, again, gives us a great picture of it. It's Revelation 19, verse 7 and verse 9. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride, the church, has made herself ready. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Now, I want you to picture with me, as the Jewish bride would wait for that day, there would be anticipation, lots of excitement in readying herself for her wedding day to be fully joined to her husband. There would have also been the process of the changing of identification. So just for illustration, your first century Jewish soon-to-be bride, and you're still living with your family, and maybe you're in the kitchen and you're helping prepare the evening meal, and the thought occurs to you, the day is coming not too far away where I'm no longer going to be making meals for my family. I'm going to be making them for my new husband. And joy and excitement begins to take place. And not only that, she begins to think about the process of her name's going to be changing. There's going to be a new identity. Are you connecting the dots, church? This is exactly what Christ has done for us. We've already seen and learned through the Apostle Paul here in Romans that you and I have been given a new identity. You're no longer the old you. You're the new you. You're the new Jesus. Remember when we said God looks at you? He doesn't see you. He sees his Son. That's why we are referred to as his righteousness for those who are in Christ. We've been given a new identity. And so for you and me, I think the point is, to me, seems pretty clear. While we are in this betrothed period of time, are you excited? Are you anticipating? And are you spending your life preparing and readying yourself for his soon return? And are you in the process of that identity change? Are you becoming more like Jesus Christ during this period of time, realizing that it gets fully realized when we are joined with him in eternity? Preparing ourselves, understanding all that he has done for us, because he loves us so much. In spite of us, in spite of our dirtiness, in spite of our filth, in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our sin, he loves us and came and said, I want to be in relationship with you. I want you to be my bride. I want you to be betrothed to me so that one day you'll join me in that place I've prepared for you. We belong to him. And folks, this is just kind of adding to the bigger picture of what this belonging is all about. We're his. Oh, may we live it. May the world see it in his church today. Amen. That being said, we also notice that Paul went on in verse 4 and made a statement. As he continued that, he says, you know, you belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. I find this quite interesting because it takes us back to the Joseph Mary story. I see another picture in their story. The rest of that 18th verse in Matthew 1 says, but before they came together, in other words, while they are still in the betrothed state, in that period of time, hasn't been a marriage and wedding yet, she was found to be with child because of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us, while we are in this betrothed period of time, the church, his soon-to-be bride, we are his bride, he says that we're to be fruitful. And how does that happen for us? The Holy Spirit. And so in this period of time, in our anticipation, in our excitement, in our readying ourselves, in this betrothed period of time, we also, Paul says, are to be bearing good fruit. And guess what God has done for us to help us in that? Put within us the Spirit of the living God so that we can produce good fruit. As we see in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, and adding to that, our multiplying ourselves, our displaying Jesus Christ so that the world sees him, wants him, and adding to the family of God, the community of God, expanding the kingdom of God, being fruitful during this time. Exemplified by our attitudes, making its appearance in our actions. Not only being different internally, but externally as well. And so today, took us a little while to get there, we're going to look at this middle section of chapter 7 and learn more about the process that God takes us through to help us break free from the grip that sin and the law has had on our lives. And I want to remind you, though, that this is not an instantaneous process. Don't you wish it was, that we could just snap our finger and voila, it was done. We were like Jesus. It doesn't happen that way. As everyone in the room knows by now, it takes time. It's a victory that comes only by persistence and patience, and a relentless faith in the mercy of our God. Here's the first thing I want us to notice. Verse 7, the first part of verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Again, Paul anticipating what his first century Roman readers would be thinking, the questions they would be asking. He already throws out the question. He's going to answer it as well, as he's been doing. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? He answers it, certainly not. So the first thing we notice here, that the law is not the problem. It's not bad. It's actually good, and Paul's going to show us this. Paul is saying that the problem isn't the law at all. Well, chapter 6 of Romans, we found Paul defending grace. Here, we find him actually defending the law. Paul makes sure that the believers in Rome understand that the law is not sinful. It is not the cause of our sin and is not discarded, not to be discarded in light of this new way of living that has been provided for us. In other words, if you're a note taker, you want to put this down on your notes. God uses a holy thing, the law, to reveal an evil thing, our sin, so that a necessary thing, death, might result in the most important thing, life. Notice verse 12 with me as Paul just kind of, we see him really actually reinforcing what he has just said in verse 7. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Although it was the instrument that was used to, spiritually speaking, slay the Apostle Paul, he sees it as a good thing. Paul could not speak against the law. Why? The law is holy because it reflects the character and the will of the holy God. Are you seeing that? That's exactly what he's saying. The commandment defines sin, but it is not sin in itself. Instead, it is actually holy, it is just, and it is good. And so just as a black speck is made visible against a pure white background, so is sin made visible by the purity of the law. The law reveals what was there all along, but was invisible. Why was it invisible? Because everything around it was the same. There was no white background. Paul illustrates his point by using and referring to the 10th commandment of the 10 commandments. It's coveting. Look at the rest of verse 7. So he says, certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. This is pretty interesting. Had Paul coveted before he found it in the law? Well, obviously, the answer would be yes. But the law named his sin, therefore made him accountable for that sin. No longer could he say, if he ever did, I didn't know I was coveting. And I think it's interesting that Paul, I believe, deliberately chooses that 10th commandment not to covet. You shall not covet. Reason being because that particular commandment was unique among the other 9 commandments. Found in Exodus chapter 20. You see, that 10th commandment focuses entirely on our inward nature. That's what makes it unique from the others. In fact, if you stop and think about it, coveting actually leads to the breaking of all other commandments. It's a sin that most people never recognize in their own lives. But God's law reveals it. I think that gets really beautifully illustrated from the story of the wealthy young man who came to Jesus in Mark chapter 10. He comes to Jesus and, you know, he outwardly looks pretty good. He's done a good job, as we see in that story, of keeping the externals. He's looking good outwardly. So he comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that question I find interesting. 2 things perhaps are going on. One, maybe he's coming and asked the question, knowing how Jesus might respond to that question, and maybe he's just trying to give his own self a pat on the back and look good in front of Jesus. Secondly, another thing that might be going on is that somehow, even though he says he has done a pretty good job of keeping the commandments, there's still something within him that says it's not enough. Because he still wants to know how one could inherit eternal life. Either way, or maybe it's both that is happening, he asks the question. Jesus mentions some of the first of the 9 commandments. Go and do this and this and this. And the guy comes back with, I've done them all. To which Jesus says, not actually quoting the 10th commandment, but I think literally referencing that 10th commandment, go and sell everything that you have and give it away to the poor. Verse 22 of Mark 10, At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. The issue? Covet. He's too latched on to his stuff. Coveting. And so instead of admitting his sin, as it has just been revealed to him by the law, instead of admitting the sin, recognizing the relentless pursuit of it, he rejects Christ and his grace, as well as his mercy and love. And not only that, he rejects Christ's invitation to him to follow him. And in terms of what we spent looking at the beginning of our talk this morning, in rejecting that invitation, he's rejecting the relationship, the betrothal, the entering into this belonging to Jesus on a love relationship. He's rejecting all of that. Now, no doubt, Paul, the more he studied the law, the more he realized just how unspiritual he was. But Paul does not blame the law for it. The more he got into it, the deeper his study, the more sinful he realized he was. But do we notice here, he's not blaming the law for it. This is not Paul saying, the law made me do it. Like Flip Wilson used to say, how the devil made me do it. This is not Paul saying, the law made me do it. Not so much at all. Actually, he's thankful. Because it was the law, the written code, that led him to the new living way found in Jesus Christ. Church, you've heard me talk to you about, we all have this problem with, don't tell me what to do. Paul is saying that's exactly what the law has been given to do. And it is utter stupidity for us to reject that. It's utter insanity for us to say, I'll not be told what to do. I'm not going to listen to what that old law is saying. I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and that's craziness. And Paul has given us a great big illustration of that and picture of that. He's saying, I'm so thankful that the law did come my way, and it did point out some things that I don't no longer need to do and some things that I need to be doing, and I'm thankful for it. Thanks be to God for the law in my life. Even though it's the very thing that kills me and slays me and convicts me, it is yet the very thing that has drawn me, motivated me, and pushed me toward the loving relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he's thankful for it. Paul less realizes that the problem was not the law. The problem was his own sin nature. He begins to realize that for the follower of Christ, there's actually two natures living within us. When you became a follower of Jesus Christ, you got and received a new nature. That's why Paul tells us, you're a new creation. But guess what? The old nature that was already there did not pack up and move out. It remains still there. You have that higher nature, but you also have that resident old nature, that sinful nature whose presence remains with you as long as you are in your body, as long as you breathe and are alive. This nature never gives up, church. It never stops trying to get the best of you. It works against your desires to be holy. It sabotages your efforts to be godly. It is not your friend. Look at what Paul says next, verses 8 through 11. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment, put me to death. Did you catch the phrase that showed up in verse 8 and verse 11? But sin seizing the opportunity. That's what the sinful nature does. Always looking for opportunity to mess things up. It never stops trying to get the best of you. Oh, how we need to understand that. And not only does the law reveal sin, Paul lets us know that it also primes the pump for sin. All human nature needs to know that something is off limits, and that's what it's going to go after. Isn't that true? Here's what we need to get. Here's what we need to understand. Sin will do what it can to wipe you out. It will do what it can to destroy you. It's looking for any and every opportunity to create havoc in your life. You need to realize that there is indeed a malicious virus. Can I use that kind of terminology today? A malicious virus presence within your old sinful nature that roams around and about in your life looking to seize the opportunity to make you miserable. Oh, it looks fun at first. But there's only one intention. It's to wreak havoc in your life and make your life miserable. I know that I'm speaking to people who've already been there, done that, and bought the t-shirt. You have an enemy. And the enemy is the old you. Nobody liked that. I'm sorry. You have to take it up with the Bible. The enemy is the old you. There is a traitor living within you. And in a time of war, what do they do with traitors, church? I want us to note the word that Paul uses, this word opportunity. It's really an interesting word. It's the translation of a Greek word that was used as a military term. Check this out, church. It denotes the idea of establishing a base camp or a beachhead, if you would, in order to make preparations to launch an attack. The traitor within, your enemy, public enemy number one, the old you, that's what it's out to do. Just always looking for an opportunity to mess you up. Notice in verse 11 that Paul also says not only does it seize every opportunity, it's always looking for that little crack in the door, but it says it deceived me. Sin deceived me. Translation? Don't buy the lie. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent came and deceived Adam and Eve. Please know this. Some of you are familiar with this, but just it's a great reminder for us in light of what we're talking about. The serpent came and deceived them by taking their focus off the freedom that they had in the garden. My point being, folks, it was wide open in the garden. It was carte blanche for Adam and Eve, except for one restriction, just one. God said no to one thing. Everything else was free and open. But what did they do? Yeah. Since that time, you and I have been rebels ever since. Can I just add, rebels without a cause. When we are tempted to rebel, we need to look at the law from the wider perspective. We need to look at it and with the bigger picture, church. In light of God's grace and mercy, if we focus on His great love for us, all that He has done for us, then hopefully at that point we'll understand He only restricts us from actions and attitudes that ultimately will harm us. Essentially, Paul, again, both asks the question and answers the question. Is the law unholy? No. Why? Because God is holy. Is the law unrighteous? No. Why? Because God is a righteous God. Is the law evil? No. Why? Because God is a good God. Paul finishes up the section here by presenting yet another value that he wants us to see in the law of God. Verse 13. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. What we see here is that the law revives sin. As we've already said earlier, it primes the pump. But Paul reminds us that Jesus revives the sinner. Hallelujah. Anybody grateful for that? Here Paul tells that the law was given to reveal the truth about sin. You see, sin is so deceptive that it can take the law, which was given as an instrument of life, and twist it into an instrument of death. The Bible is clear that the law was given to point us to Jesus Christ. You can read all about it in Galatians chapter 3. The law can never save the soul, but it can point us to the one who can. Hallelujah. It cannot get the job done, but it can make us so miserable in our present condition that we want to find something better. And that better is a person. And that person's name is Jesus Christ. Some college fraternity members wanted to play a practical joke on a fellow fraternity member. While he was sleeping, they got a hold of some Limburger cheese, and they somehow gently put it on his mustache while he was sleeping. And about an hour later, he woke up, yelling at the top of his lungs, "This room stinks!" He ran out into the hallway. "This hallway stinks!" He ran into the living room of their frat house. "This living room stinks," and so totally confused where the smell's coming from, he ran outside. He then says, "This whole world stinks." Little did he know, the problem was right under his nose. Just like the sin in our own lives. We are sinners in need of a Savior. I hope you can see that the law can do many things with sin. It can reveal it, revive it. It can even ruin sinners in the process. But there's one thing the law could never do. It can never remove it. For that, We need the blood of Jesus. Only Jesus can revive all of us sinners. And so, where are you at today with that in mind? Father, we just come before you this morning and so ever thankful for your word and how it does indeed speak to our lives and points out areas that you don't want to exist in our lives, areas that only lead us to harm and ultimate destruction. I pray, God, that we would not fight against you when you bring this revelation to us. Conviction is a good thing. May we see it as good. May we see it as from you. And then may we, Lord, in following that, come to you with repentant hearts, with hearts that want to commit to you and surrender to you and be all that we can be for you in this betrothed period of time that we are in, as we allow you to continue to change us, transform us with this new identity that is ours to live in and to work out, to become more like Jesus Christ, so that the world would see you in us, that we might, Lord, produce good fruit in the meantime, until your soon return to take us home to be with you. Continue, God, your faithful work within us, and may we just allow ourselves for you to work. May we remain yielded before you. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more,